Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Stoelig, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Stoelig with today's lesson.
Okay, I think that's about it. We don't need any more announcements. Most of you out on television know who we are and what we're doing, and we're just going to get right back into the book. And Hebrews chapter 13, and we're at verse 10. Hebrews 13, verse 10. Where, remember, I'm always stressing that I feel Paul wrote this book of Hebrews, and especially when he made mention of the body back there in one of the previous verses. All right, now he says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle or the temple. In other words, those still under the law. Now, don't forget, and I've mentioned this before, that while Paul is writing this, the temple is still going. It won't be destroyed yet for another several years. Now, I don't know exactly when Hebrews was written. I don't know if anyone does. But if it was written in the early 60s, then the temple isn't destroyed, you know, until 70 A.D. So never forget that the temple is still going while our New Testament is being written. In fact, I think I made mention of it in one of the earlier lessons in Hebrews. It had just struck me while we were taping that day, that wasn't it amazing that God didn't permit any of the other empires or even the Romans to destroy the temple until Paul's epistles were completed? Because after all, until Paul's epistles were completed and the age of grace was now made available, the temple was necessary. It was the only approach to God. But now with the age of grace opened up and Paul's epistles finished, God could permit the temple to be destroyed, and it was. All right, but now then, when he's writing, it's still operating. So we have an access to God that those who were still under temple worship didn't understand. They didn't know what it was. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts, those sacrificial animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. Now that, of course, was a reference to the Day of Atonement. They are burned outside the camp. Now the camp here in Hebrews, of course, is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And even in the temple worship, those beasts' bodies were not burned there in the temple complex. They were taken outside the city wall. All right, now then, verse 12. Wherefore, since even the sacrificial animal for the Day of Atonement had to be burned outside the city wall, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, in other words, his work of the cross, his death, his shed blood, he too suffered where? Outside the gate. In other words, the Jews would have never agreed to have such a horrible spectacle as the crucifixion take place inside their hallowed ground. So they made sure that the Romans carried out the crucifixion outside the city wall. All right, so it was all in a fulfillment of God's divine purposes. So Christ also, you see, suffered outside the city walls. Verse 13, let us, now then as believers, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without or outside the city or outside the camp, bearing his what? Reproach. Now, you see, present-day Christendom has almost glorified the cross, haven't we? We've glorified it. We've taken away the ignominy and the shame and the reproach of the cross. But oh, it was a place of horrible shame and reproach. All the sin of the world, all the filth of mankind's sin was laid on Christ as He hung on that cross. And we can't comprehend that. I think I said it in our last taping session. I said it in a couple of my seminars in the last month. There isn't a man alive that can understand all that took place at that cross. You and I can't comprehend it. When God reckoned all the sin of mankind as having been placed on the sin bearer. Now listen, you and I have got a vague notion of sin, but we can't fathom the depths of it like God does. And yet He laid it all on Christ. And so it became a place of horrible, horrible reproach. Nothing glamorous about it whatsoever. Nothing. And yet it's in that place of reproach that God poured out not only His wrath, but also His what? Mercy. See, that's why I maintain it's no longer mandatory for us to pray the so-called sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Hey, that's already done. Why ask for something that's done? It becomes ridiculous. God poured out His mercy. All of heaven's mercy was poured out to compensate for the wrath of God. And for us to now come back and say, oh, God be merciful to me. Hey, it's ridiculous. It's already done. And so we say, if you're going to cry out for mercy, then you're telling God He didn't. But yes, He did. And so His mercy is already being accomplished. And so there is the admonition now then in verse 13 again. So let us go out and bear that reproach that He bore. Christianity has never been popular. You know that. From the very onset of Paul's apostleship, it was almost a guaranteed step leading to persecution. I can't comprehend as I go back and look at Paul's early believers who came out of paganism with all of its lust and all of its sexuality and all of its immorality, and they turned their back on all that and stepped into God's saving grace, but at the same time they stepped right into the jaws of persecution. It's amazing that they stood it. And the Thessalonians, of course, were the epitome of all that, and that's why Paul wrote to them first, that they were withstanding the pressures of persecution as new believers. Now, most of us have been raised up in it. We've been Christians all our life. And if persecution comes, I imagine most of us will be able to stand. I don't think all of us would, but most of us. But even for us, it's something we don't like to think about. But in the early days of Christianity, it was a guarantee to step out of that into persecution. It was a place of reproach. And how many believers today would be willing to do that? All right. Verse 14, for here, in this earth, in this life, we have no continuing city. We're just here for a little while. We're passing through. We're strangers. We're not even citizens of the planet. Now, on the way up, I just happened to hear them quote our former president, and he claimed to be a citizen of this world. Well, so be it. But I'm glad I'm not in his shoes. I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of heaven. And every believer is. Our citizenship, Paul says, is already in heaven. So we can't be looking for a continuing city on this earth. Now, Abraham did. You know, we saw that back in chapter 11. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Well, Abraham was of the earthly promises. And he will yet one day experience those earthly promises. But for us, no. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're looking for that which is heavenly. And our citizenship is up there, and we're just strangers. You remember I always use, instead of the Great Commission going out into all the world and baptizing people, I like one a lot better that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians. What is it? Be an ambassador. Be an ambassador, because if your citizenship is in heaven and you're here on this earth, where are you? Well, you're in foreign territory. Well, if you're a citizen of one country and you are representing that country in a foreign area, what do you have to be? An ambassador. An ambassador. And that's all we are. We're just ambassadors. We are a reflection of our homeland. At least we're supposed to be. All right? And so all of this the Apostle Paul is bringing out, that when we identify ourselves with the reproach that was the cross, and the world knows that now because we're identified with His death, burial, and resurrection, that we're different. We're not like they are. And hopefully that they can see we're different in a better vein, not a worse. But see, this is what I think gets to be such a reproach to the Lord. So many Christians are not a good ambassador. They're anything but. They are a bad reflection. In fact, whenever I speak of our being ambassadors, I'm always reminded of one of our bestsellers 10, 15, 20 years ago, and the title of it was The Ugly American. Maybe some of you remember reading it. The Ugly American. What was it? It was a exposure of the horrible lifestyle of our American foreign service people. How that they lived lives of drunkenness and immorality in their places of duty in foreign countries. They were a bad reflection of America. And so the title was Ugly Americans. Well, you could write the same thing of Christians. Ugly Christians are Christians who are a bad reflection of their homeland. And so here we are to identify with the reproach of the cross. Not a place of something beautiful. It's a place that becomes glorious when He overcomes all this with His resurrection power. But the cross itself was a thing of reproach. It was God's wrath being poured out on sinful, or for sinful men, on God the Son. All right, now then, verse 15. By Him. In other words, because of what Christ has done for us in the horrors of the cross, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our what? Lips. That's the kind of sacrifice God is looking for. The fruit of our lips giving what? Thanks. Now, I think I made comment in one of the previous programs. There is nothing that God demands more or appreciates more from the life of a believer than what? Thanksgiving. If you're not living a life of thanksgiving, don't expect God's blessings. Because God has every right for a believer to just constantly be thankful. Be thankful. All right. Whenever I think of this verse, I have to think of Romans 12. And when I think of Romans 12, I think of this verse. You know, it's backwards and forwards, however you want to look at it. But come back with me to Romans chapter 12. And I think this will make sense. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Where Paul writes to you and I as blood-bought believers, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your flesh and blood body, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, we normally think of a sacrifice as something that what? Gives up its life. But Paul isn't talking about us to go out and lay down our life and all that. But we are to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it isn't something that God is being unreasonable. This is something that every believer should be able to do without any problem whatsoever. And that is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. Now, keep that thought as you come back again to Hebrews chapter 12, or 13 rather, and see why I make the connection. Verse 15 again. So by Him, because of what He has done in that place of reproach outside the city walls, where the religious community would have nothing to do with Him. Does that ring a bell? I hadn't intended to say that either. But isn't that true? Most of Christendom today doesn't want that much to do with the cross. They like a social gospel, but they don't like the cross anymore. They sure don't want the blood, because it's a place of reproach. All right, but now then, because of the place of reproach and what He's accomplished, now we can come back and offer a, what? A sacrifice. A sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Well, goodness sakes, what are the lips a part of? Your body. And I think you can rightfully tie these two portions together. That if you want to live a life that is pleasing to God, a living sacrifice, all you have to do is just use your lips in praise and thanksgiving. And God will be pleased. I know He will. All right? So we offer up the sacrifice of praise once a month? Once a quarter? No, continually. Every waking moment of our life, we should be just simply praising God in one way or another. And that's not asking too much. That's not asking a bit too much. I dare say there isn't a parent sitting here that wouldn't just swell with pride if every day one of your kids would call from some distant place and just thank you, thank you, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad, for all that you've done for me. Wouldn't that just swell your whole being? Well, you think God's any different? There's nothing He likes better than to have His children approach Him with praise and thanksgiving for what He's done, for what He's doing, for what He is. See? All right, time to go on or we won't get Hebrews finished. Giving thanks to His name. Now when you do that, the next verse just naturally follows. But to do good and to communicate, don't forget. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now maybe that could entail some financial sacrifice to help someone in need. Maybe it would involve sacrificing some of your time and use it for the good of someone else. You can use your own imagination for that. All right, now verse 17. He comes back to the same admonition that he had up there in verse 7. It's almost a repetition. Obey them who have the rule over you. Now, for the Hebrews, this, of course, was the leadership of especially the Jerusalem church, Peter and the 11. Obey them who have the rule over you. Submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In other words, if you want to bring it into your own church situation, there's certainly nothing to say and you can't. But if you do, then that tells the whole story. What is the purpose of your church leadership? The welfare of the membership. For the person in the pew, for their young people and so forth. That they can become more spiritually minded. And so always remember that these things all fit together. All right, now then in the closing verses of Hebrews, verse 18 to the end. These are just simple requests from the apostle. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Now you know the apostle, especially in the Corinthian letters, emphasized the fact that he never brought them a perverted gospel. He brought them nothing but truth. He said, I didn't bring to you a perverted product. And you remember, way back in Corinthians, I chased the word down into the Old Testament and what it really amounted to. He did not sell them wine that was watered down 50-50 water. Remember that? All right, he's saying the same thing. Paul never approached people with something that was less than honest and that was less than the truth and honorable in everything he said and did. All right, verse 19. But he says, I beseech you, or I beg you, the rather to do this, in other words, to pray for them, that I may be restored to you the sooner. In other words, the more the people would pray for him, the further he could get making his rounds of all the people with whom he had a part. Now verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, what does that tell you? Paul is always reminding us of the gospel. All through his letters, over and over and over, the gospel. And you know, I had a gentleman call from, I think it was from the Twin Cities, quite a while back. And he had come out of a different background, of course, than what I'm teaching here. And he said, Les, he said, when I saw the truth of all this, he said, I started asking the people that I used to associate with in my church environment, what's the gospel? He said, they didn't know. And he said, it was just mind-boggling the things that they thought might be the gospel. The favorite one was, well, I guess the Bible. No, the Bible isn't the gospel. The Bible contains the gospel. But you can't just say, well, I believe the Bible and be saved. See? And oh, I don't remember some of the other foolish answers he got. But it's ridiculous what people who have been in church all their life can come up with and not even come close to the truth. See? And so Paul just says the same thing, that the Lord Jesus, who was brought again to life from the dead, which is the crowning point of our salvation, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now there again, he's talking Jewish language. Now I don't set this in concrete, and I don't just get all shook up if people don't agree with me. But if I understand the scripture, do you know that Gentiles are not referred to as sheep? It's always Israel. Israel, to whom the 23rd Psalm was really spoken. The Lord is my shepherd. That was Israel speaking. The Lord himself was always referring to the sheep and the shepherd. And when you get to the last sign miracle of John's gospel, and they're having the fish on the fire, and the Lord puts Peter on the spot, and he says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And I'm sure he was pointing to the fish. And Peter says, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my what? Sheep. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. And the third time. And every time it was the same answer. Feed my sheep. Now, isn't it amazing that Peter, a man's man, agreed to that with a handshake? You don't know what I'm talking about, and I don't expect you to. Come back with me to Galatians. I just shared this with someone, I think, on the phone this morning or last night. A gentleman's handshake. You know what that involves? Honesty. Integrity. All right, Galatians chapter 2. And remember the setting? Paul has now been out ministering to Gentiles for about 15 years. About 15 years, Paul has been ministering to the Gentile world. But what's been happening? The Judaizers from the Jerusalem church are coming under his teaching and confusing the issue by telling them they had to keep the law and practice circumcision and all that. So here we come to this Jerusalem council to settle the question. Stop having people come and tell my Gentile believers that they have to be circumcised and keep the law. So they have this council, and Peter and James and John finally see the light. I say finally because I think it took a long time. But anyway, now look what happens in chapter 2. Verse 8, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision," or Israel, "the same Lord was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Now here it comes. "And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, understood or perceived the grace that was given me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." What does that mean? They shook hands. They shook hands. And what did they agree as they shook hands? That we, Paul and Barnabas, would go to the heathen or the Gentile, and they, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the apostles, would go where? To Israel. That was the gentleman's agreement. Do you think Peter ever backed off of that? I don't think so. He was too much of a man. And so who did he continue to feed? The sheep. Israel. See? And so now then, quickly, now only got 2 minutes left. We've got to hurry or we won't finish Hebrews. And now chapter 13 again. So here we have the whole concept, see, that these Jews are under the control and the headship of the chief shepherd. All right, verse 21, "make you perfect." In other words, get mature in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. How? Through Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul tell us in one of his other epistles? "I can do all things through Jesus Christ, my Lord." All right, so this is what he's admonishing. All right, now we've got to read on and we'll wind it up just in time. "Making you perfect," verse 21, "in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I beseech you, brother, permit the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know you that our brother Timothy..." Now, who would naturally call Timothy his brother? Paul.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.